Our scripture reading today is from the book of John, the 15th chapter. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But no, I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commandments so that you may love one another." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, we are talking about John's gospel. We're skipping kind of way ahead. As we talked about in the first week, in 6 weeks, you just can't possibly touch every aspect of John, but we can touch some of the really important points. And this morning, we're kind of continuing on the theme of I am statements like we talked about last week. The I am statements are the ways that Jesus described himself in a way that transcended being just man or just rabbi or even just prophet. The I am statements are what established Jesus Christ as God, right? These incredibly powerful statements of Jesus Christ established who he was for his disciples to understand. And today we see a very important one of those. Now, the Last Supper is an important theme in the New Testament. I cannot imagine any theologian on any spectrum or plane of the field who would disagree with the statement that the Last Supper is an important narrative in the New Testament, right? So it's a very important narrative, but Mark and Luke don't spend a tremendous amount of time on it, right? Matthew does, but Mark almost doesn't mention it. Luke only spends 25 verses on it, but John, this is something that Adam Hamilton points out in his book, John spends 155 verses on it, five chapters. Here's the really crazy part. Remember the first week we talked about some of the kind of the big differences between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And one of the big differences was that Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the last year of Jesus' life. John focuses on the last 3 years of Jesus' life. Well, despite John cramming the 3 whole years of Jesus' life, 1/4 of the whole gospel is this one night, is the Last Supper. John clearly was impacted by what happened that night. John clearly was resonating with this, and John clearly believed that the people who needed to hear this message, the people who would read this gospel, needed to hear what Jesus had to say on that last night. As our communion liturgy says, on the night in which Christ gave himself for us. Because that is exactly what he did. So why do you think that John spends so much time on the Last Supper, right? That's a reasonable question to ask when a gospel writer spends 25% of his entire gospel on one night. Well, let's examine what's important about it. First off, it was a farewell discourse. This is commonly referred to by theologians as the farewell discourse. A farewell discourse in the first century was relatively common, especially from men, and especially from men of means or notability. In the context of a rabbi or a teacher or even just a father on his deathbed, letting his children and students know what he needed them to know. So it wouldn't be uncommon, as strange as it sounds in our context today, for you to find out that your father or grandfather or that your rabbi or your teacher was dying, and he wanted you to come gather around the bed. And you would come, and he would give you a speech, essentially. And this speech would entail his values and morals and things that he wanted you to understand about himself and about God and what he wanted you to do to carry on his legacy. So this is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing, but the disciples don't quite get it, right? They're still expecting Jesus to be king, which he would be, but not in the way they expected, and they're still expecting things to go a completely different direction. But this is Christ on his deathbed. It doesn't look like a deathbed. He seems healthy, but this is, think about that for a moment, Christ on his deathbed. This is Christ moments, really, truly moments before he would die. Days, perhaps, but when days amount to the rest of your life, they must feel like moments. And moments before he dies, he speaks this farewell discourse to his disciples. Now, John's gospel is also unique in its inclusion of the foot washing. The disciples walk in the room pretty high and feeling pretty good about themselves, bickering about who would be the greatest. Who's going to be the most important of Jesus' cabinet, if you will, right? And we see this all the time, right? We see it today in American politics, right? What happens about this time of year is that whatever candidates look like the front runners get endorsed by everybody, not because those people actually want them to get elected, but because they think they'll get a cool cabinet position if they do, right? And the same thing is happening with the disciples. They figure Jesus is going to be king, he's going to lead an insurrection, he's going to take over Jerusalem, and then I'm going to get to be the governor of Syria or something cool like that, right? When Jesus takes over the world, right? So this is really what's happening. These guys are excited because Jesus is going to take over and all the problems are going to be gone and we're going to be the best. Since we're Jesus' closest friends, we're going to get these important positions of power. Jesus takes them down a few notches. They walk right past the pitcher and the bowl. Adam Hamilton mentions this in his book too, that it would have been customary for them to wash their own hands and feet before they came to sit at the Passover table. That would have been the custom, but they skipped it altogether. Now, maybe because they thought Jesus might do something crazy like this. Maybe because they were so full of themselves, they expected Jesus to have hired servants to do that for them. But for whatever reason, they pass it by, they sit down, they recline, right? Da Vinci's Last Supper shows them in tables and chairs that hadn't been invented yet, right? So it actually would have looked a bit more like reclining, leaning against each other. And so they're together at this table, and Jesus gets the pitcher, and he gets the towel. He begins to wash their feet, and they're absolutely mortified. They're absolutely mortified at what Jesus is doing. They argue with him. One of my favorite translations of that is one of the translations the NIV does and a couple others do. They say Peter rebukes Jesus when it's talking about the foot washing. How crass do you have to be to rebuke Jesus, right? To argue, to say you're wrong. Jesus, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing, right? Because that's just what they don't get it. They think that Jesus is supposed to be king on earth and that they're going to be powerful and that everyone is going to have to listen to them. And instead, Jesus is washing their feet, doing this degrading, lowest of low thing, right? If you're the lowest guy on the totem pole, you aren't low enough to wash somebody's feet, right? I mean, this is as degrading as it gets, and Jesus does it to show the incredible love that he has for his disciples. And when he's finished, he commands them to wash each other's feet. What Jesus clearly wanted them to understand was that they were servants first, not kings. That they weren't called to lead with an iron fist, but to lead with love, to lead with a towel and a pitcher. This is an incredible message from Jesus Christ that kind of really does kind of bring these disciples back to earth. I noticed that human nature values fairness a lot. Now, fairness isn't always justice. It isn't always what's right. But fairness is kind of fairness. We seem to value that a lot, right? We want what's owed to us. And sometimes we're even, you know, so greedy that we don't want somebody else to get what isn't owed to them. Whether it'll affect us or not, we think that if somebody hasn't earned something, they ought not get it, even if it's something they desperately need. Right? Justice says that if someone is starving, we're called to feed them. Fairness says if they haven't worked hard enough for their meal, then they're just going to have to starve, right? We know that conflict exists in morality, right? What's justice and what's fair. But fairness seems important to us, and these disciples think what's fair is that they would lead and be in power, but justice, what Jesus says, is that you'll serve. This isn't easy, but being a Christian was never supposed to be easy. The other day on social media, I saw a quote that said, "Open your heart more and your mouth less," right? I think that's probably something that most of us could use. I don't know anybody who couldn't. That includes myself. And that might have been the message of the foot washing. Open your heart more and your mouth less. Stop talking about what's great about you and talk instead about what's great about God and figure out how you can make somebody else great. As the disciples bicker amongst themselves about who's greater, Jesus shows them how to be less. Now, some of you might recall the foot washing that we had here before Maundy Thursday during our Tuesday evening dinner with friend group. We ended not with our usual discussions about the Bible, but rather with a foot washing. And one thing I noticed that was interesting is that as Pastor Laura and I stood up here and we did the foot washing, that the folks from St. Clair went to Pastor Laura and the folks from St. John's went to me. I think what that might have been isn't anything profound. I think they just figured that if their feet were really funky, they wouldn't have to see me on Sunday morning. But either way, it probably was a little uncomfortable, right? We didn't let people know we were going to do that. It was a surprise. It was a surprise on purpose. It might have felt a little uncomfortable for folks. It felt a little uncomfortable for me. It's not something that we do often. But I don't think it's supposed to feel comfortable. I think it's supposed to feel a little weird, a little odd, because that's the way sometimes serving feels, and that's the way sometimes being served feels. But I can only imagine how horrible it must have felt for the disciples to be in the awkward position of Jesus denigrating himself so low. So then where do we draw the strength to step out of our comfort zone to confront the world with faith and serve God? In this farewell discourse, Jesus gives us the answer. The I am statement from this is the vine and the branches. Jesus in his statement likens himself to a vine. Olives and grapes are two different crops that grow on a vine. You've probably seen olive trees before, but olives also grow on vines. Very, very common in the Middle East. Both of these crops were very important in Jerusalem. Olives were used for everything. They were used as a weapon. They were used for perfume. A common fashion trend before really makeup was just to smear olive oil all over your face. It made you look youthful. I guess greasy was in the first century. And they would use it to cook with. They would use it to clean with. They would use it to deodorize things. The Greeks used it as a weapon. They built flamethrowers out of olive oil, right? They found all kinds of stuff to do with this, and same with grapes, right? The important stuff, right, was, you know, something to eat and wine, but they used grapes for disinfectants. They used grapes for dyes. So these crops are everywhere. Everybody grows these crops. And so Jesus, as usual, uses an ordinary, everyday metaphor that everybody in Jerusalem could understand clearly. Olives and grapes. I am the vine. My Father, God, is the vineyard worker, and you are the branches. This is important. What do the branches do, right? They produce the fruit. The vine doesn't produce fruit. Grapes don't grow on a vine. Right? Somebody tells you grapes grow on a vine, you can correct them and say, no, they grow on a branch, right? Grapes don't grow on the vine, they grow on the branches. The fruit is produced on the branches, but the branches are completely useless by themselves. They're connected to the vine, and from the vine they get their nutrients, and from those nutrients produces fruit. Jesus is both simultaneously telling us how important we are in God's ministry and how important Christ is in our ministry, right? Because we are absolutely essential to be connected to the vine. But then the really scary part comes, the part that we wrestle with, the part that if you don't wrestle with, you should, is the part where he says the vineyard grower, God, removes the branches that aren't producing fruit, right? I remember my first experience learning with, I think I've told this story before, but if you've heard it already, you'll just have to hear it again. But when I worked at the hardware store in high school, and I have the attention span of a fly, so if I can do something different, I would do it. So anytime there was some job come up that needed done, I volunteered for it, you know. And other guys would complain. They'd say, why would you do that? You're getting paid the same either way. And I said, I don't care. It's something different. I don't care if it's harder or easier. It's something different than what I normally do every day. Right? Because when you're a minimum wage high school student working a part-time job at a hardware store, you're not given a lot of professional freedom, right? You stock shelves or mop something. You don't really do much. You're busy the whole time, but it's nothing intellectually stimulating, right? So if there was something different I could do, I did it. And one of those jobs was to water the roses out front of the store. So I would haul out this little wheel cart and water the roses. And I remember one day this little lady came flying up behind me at 2.5 miles an hour in a Buick and rolled down her windows. And I hope it was none of you, but I don't think it was. And No, she was quite a lot older than most of you, but she rolls in her windows and she says, "Those roses need pruning. You've got to prune those roses." And like she's yelling at me, like she's mad at me, like she's angry with me that the roses hadn't been pruned. Like these are my responsibility. They're not that I'm the guy making $6 an hour to spray water on them. And I said, "Well, I don't know what you mean." She kind of rolls her eyes at me. She said, "They need pruned. They look terrible." And I'm thinking, "Well, gee, thanks. All right." So she sped away at 2.5 miles an hour. And went down to buy way too many flowers and far more than would ever fit in her car and the usual routine for R&R. And so anyway, I went down and I was talking to some of the folks who knew more about flowers and they explained to me how to prune. I found a little book that we sold and I was reading on pruning. And the next time I went to water them, I brought some pruning shears and I cut off all the buds that had withered away. And of course, within a couple of weeks, the roses were thick and full with lots of flowers. And so it's easy to understand how that works because the dead fruit, right? A flower is fruit. Don't eat it, but it is fruit. So the dead fruit gets in the way, right? New fruit can't grow there. But it isn't using any nutrients. It's no longer serving its purpose. It has to be cut away so that something new can grow there. So it makes for a very convicting message from Jesus that when we stop producing fruit, we're cut and cast away. That's not a very, pleasant sermon, right? It's not something you're probably going to hear Joel Osteen talk about too much, right? It's not something really exciting and flowery. It's kind of tough to wrestle with and say, what does it mean to be a branch that isn't producing fruit? What does it mean to be a branch that's no longer taking from Jesus, the vine, and on the other end producing something that those who aren't yet a part of the vine can partake in? Because that's ultimately what we are, aren't we? We're connecting people to the vine. It's tough. It's something to wrestle with. It's what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand on his deathbed, right? As he's reclining with his disciples, speaking the last words he'd speak to them before he would die a very terrible death, he says, "I want you to understand that what doesn't produce fruit is discarded. But I also want you to understand that what's connected to me produces great fruit." And he goes on to explain more. Now, I'm so excited about confirmation. I'm not just excited because of the kids. I'm excited because young people are being committed to being connected to the vine. Confirmation is where the place where these kids are gonna claim their baptism. They're gonna profess their faith and begin a journey. Confirmation is not a graduation. It's an inauguration, right? It's the beginning. It's the start of something. Now, there's a joke that's shared amongst my colleagues that if you want to get rid of something like a nuisance squirrel or a bird that won't get out of the attic, just baptize and confirm it, you'll never see it again, right? But as bad as that joke is, it's an unfortunate truth in our world today because our world is insanely busy, right? Kids especially are just ridiculously busy. There is way too much going on in the world. Not to sound too, back in my day-ish, except it was just as bad in my generation as it is the next generation. The truth is, we're just way too busy. I remember being in high school, and when I was in high school, and not coming home during daylight hours, I think my entire senior year. I don't think one day during my senior year I was home when the sun was up because I was at school before school. After school, I either had an after-school activity or work, and I worked every Saturday and every Sunday, and I would work as many hours as I possibly could. So with the exception maybe of Sunday evenings, getting home at 5 or 6 o'clock, that was about the earliest I was home any day of the week. I know how insanely busy it was to be a kid in this generation. And so confirmation is the age where that starts. But the reason I'm excited isn't because I'm afraid that this is going to happen or that folks are going to get busy and will fade away from the church, but because these young men and women are going to commit themselves to that vine. That even if life gets insanely busy, even if the church becomes less of a priority, I would hope and pray that it doesn't, but even if that happens, I'm excited that young people are excited. I'm excited that they want to connect themselves to that vine to grow and produce fruit. And there are a lot of ways we're connected to the vine. We're connected to the vine right now as we worship together. We connect to the vine in prayer and in action. But we have a tremendous responsibility to be the producers of fruit. I see all the time on social media, the hate and anger and vitriol, the things that we do that disconnect us from the vine. It's amazing to think about what God is asking us to do. Jesus ends his farewell discourse with his greatest commandment, and that was to love one another as I have loved you. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the time. Think about the context. Think about what was about to happen. Now Jesus, who had just washed their feet, who had just taken this towel, who had just done this degrading thing that nobody would do for one another, had just done this, and he was doing it days before he would be up on a cross dying for his friends. Now, This is the man who knew exactly. Now, the disciples didn't understand yet, but Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. I know we're not supposed to talk about the crucifixion during the Easter season, but we'll break the rules for this one because this is important. But Jesus, who was about to hang on the cross, told his disciples, love each other the same way I love you, right? Now, thankfully, most of us aren't going to be asked to die for one another. But it puts into perspective what that really means, right? Love each other the way I love you doesn't mean be somewhat tolerant of one another. It doesn't mean don't be mean to each other all the time. It doesn't mean only talk about each other when the other person can't hear you. It doesn't mean, you know, wave and smile at each other. It doesn't even mean hold the door open for each other. It means be willing to die for each other. Love each other that much. Be willing to do whatever it takes to show love to one another. That's how we stay connected to the vine. That's how we produce fruit. And that's also how we wither away, how we become something that just gets in the way of God's work, that needs to be cut away and discarded. When we exchange love for hate and anger, we instead become the people who get away from the vine. And of course, what does God say? He says they'll be cut away, tossed away, and burned, right? Just destroyed. Get rid of it because it isn't doing any good anymore. Now, I'm amazed at Jesus' final thoughts. Everything Jesus could have told him, every word he could have spoken in those last moments before he was to die, every opportunity he had to say, let's pack up and get out of town, he instead said, I'm staying, you're staying, and I want you to love the world and love each other the way I'm about to love you. He ends it with the institution of communion, and he tells them to love one another. Now, I want to be connected to the vine, and I think you do too. So my prayer for all of us is that we would become as passionate about God as God is about us, that we would love as much as God loves us, and that we would be really, truly, passionately convicted about what it might mean to be disconnected from the vine, what it might mean to not abide in God, what it might mean to not be connected to God anymore, and why that should bother us, why that should be something we don't want, and why and what are the ways that we can avoid that. Amen.